Okay, thank you. Most of you guys have been here before, so I'm going to really go through the organizational stuff very fast. It's one of the handouts that you have. This is primarily for people that are new, but we meet here, as you know. I'm the registrar. George takes care of the money. Nobody else talks about money or deals with money but George. George, as you know, is the son of Abraham. He's turned his crooked knife in for the buyer, so we're up to the table to make sure that everything's good. When it comes to the food at the back, you can talk to Vicki, talk to Rebecca, and they keep track of the food tables.
So. Hi, Rebecca. Vicki's not here.
The textbook, if you want to get one, let us know. It's the Knowledge of the Holy. It will pretty much parallel what we're doing on the class. We have the website set up again, courtesy of John.
I misspelled it,
but it's right on your newsletter. When it comes to prayer, like last time, Pastor John and Napo will handle prayer. If you need prayer, talk to them, and we'll devote some time in the class to prayer. The protocols for the class, if you got to get up and go, fine. Try to go and go quietly. The pastors will pray when they say pray. The pastors will say when they want to take a break, we'll take a break. So just be respectful. We are recording, so we're trying to keep everything as best we can for the MP3s. So you're welcome to bring guests. Pastor John, Pastor Bill, Pastor Paul. Okay? And they're all here tonight, so watch out. All right. Overview. First part will be a quick overview of the class, and we'll get into a little bit of an introduction. Again, this is the second handout you have. If you don't have it, you can get it back. Okay? How do you study sanctification? I don't care where you go, what you read. It comes down to two things. It's prayer, and it's reading and studying. Okay? God is your teacher. Okay? Scripture interprets Scripture. Who should study sanctification? We all should study it, okay? If you're led by the Spirit, okay, you're going to find that word coming up a lot. You're going to find out Galatians comes up a lot. It is through the Spirit that we have life. Remember that, the tree of life back in the Garden of Eden. Life, it's a key word. Serve one another. Love your neighbor as yourself. What the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear God's voice, don't harden your hearts as you did in the bitter quarrel on the day in the wilderness. What the significance of that is, the children of Israel came out of Egypt. They saw all the miracles of God. They went into the desert. They quarreled. And what happened to that generation? They died. They didn't enter into the promised land. What's the application for us? We get saved, and then what do? We stop? Think about it. The bitter quarrel and the day in the wilderness. Therefore, I was disgusted with that generation. I said, their hearts are always gone astray. They have not understood how I do things. In my anger, I swore I would not let them enter into my rest. Known in Hebrew as shalom. You have peace with God, and there's the peace of God. You have to be very conscious of it, and you have to protect it. An evil heart, lacking what? Trust. What is trust? Trust is faith. What does God ask? He asks for your faith. He asks for your trust. Which could not lead you to apostatize from the living God. Trust in Him. Okay? Today, so that none of you will become hardened by the deceit of sin. Sin is deceit. Okay? Until what? Until the goal is reached. Why do we study sanctification? The danger of apostasy. Why do we study sanctification? It motivates perseverance. You have to persevere to the end. Paul talks about that. Let us be sincere in heart and filled with faith. Faith is trust. Our minds are sprinkled and free from any trace of a bad conscience. Our bodies are washed and pure. Think about that. Heart, faith, mind, conscience, bodies, pure water, baptism. Okay? Let us keep firm the hope we profess. Hope is part of faith. Because the one who made us is faithful. Let us be concerned for each other. Good works. We're going to see good works a lot in this class. You're going to see a contrast between James, and you're going to see how he lines up with the Apostle Paul. Faith and works. You can't have one without the other. And by the end of this class, you should know that and know why. If, after we've been given the knowledge of truth, we should deliberately commit any sins, then there is no longer any sacrifice for them. What does that mean? What does that mean that the sacrifice has been removed if we continue to commit sin? You should know that by the end of this class. There will only be the dreadful prospect of judgment. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of my heart be acceptable in your presence, Adonai, God, my rock and my redeemer. Introduction. We're going to go from salvation to justification to sanctification. Three very distinct steps, three very distinct processes. First, how we live our lives has eternal consequences. We knew that before we were saved, and we knew that after we were saved. Isn't it odd that in schools, they kick the Bible out? They're tax-funded. Our schools, our prisons are also tax-funded by the government, and we put the Bibles in. Why don't we put the Bibles in the front end? How we overcome has eternal consequences. You should know what an overcomer is by the end of this class. It's a key word. It's a definition of what... You just have to know it. In the Greek, okay, salvation, storia, the noun. Noun is a name that tells us something. It's justification, diakonos, is a noun. It's a name. It tells us something. Okay? The definitions are in your handouts. In this one on sanctification at the top, it'll tell you. What this is telling us is this happens as a single event at a certain given point in time. It's very critical to remember. You come to the knowledge of the saving faith of Jesus Christ, you say, Lord, you are my Savior. Boom. The hammer drops. You are now justified. Okay? It is something that happens. Can you lose it? That's something you're going to find out by the time this class is over. Understanding the prayer of salvation. We recognize God's plan. We realize our problem. We respond to God's remedy. We receive God's Son. You can see the verses over on the right that talk about that. Okay? You can look those up. Separation from God. Response to the cross of Christ. Receive God's Son, Lord and Savior. Now, what's the next step? The third step is sanctification. First, it's a noun. Then it becomes a verb. So that means that there's some action involved. Again, the definitions are in your book. I've got to go through this really fast. The meaning of sanctification. You're going to find there's a primary and a secondary meaning of sanctification. But I wanted to bring up something here that shows something. The primary meaning of sanctification in Leviticus, a house, a field. You can sanctify the temple, okay? The firstborn of Israel were sanctified at Passover. When the death angel went through the land, and all the firstborn were killed, it was important to remember that God said, all of your firstborn belong to me from this time going forward. Your sons, your daughters, cattle, sheep, doesn't matter. They all belong to me. Why is this important? If you had a son, you went to the temple and you did what? You paid and redeemed your son back so that you could have him back. Otherwise, he was to be dedicated to the service of God for life. Who else was redeemed this way? Jeremiah, Jeremiah, was sanctified before he was born. Why is this an important verse? Does it have a lot to say about abortion before you were born? Yeshua, Jesus tells us in his prayer, we're going to talk about that. Okay, that he was sanctified. One of the things that's important to remember about all these things, what do they all have in common? Go back to Genesis. They're all made with earth. They're all made with dirt. We're all made with dirt. Everyone in this room is made with dirt. We are a temple. Okay, we are a vessel. Vessels can be sanctified. It's a primary meaning. Okay, secondary meaning. Cleansing or purging from moral defilement. It's a progressive experience. I told you earlier that salvation and justification were a singular experience. Sanctification is a progressive experience. It goes from act to act, from moment to moment. This is the verb aspect of it. Okay? So, the rest of your life, you're continually going through sanctification if you're working on it. Look at this. The initial act of sanctification is positional. We're going to talk about that a lot. The process of sanctification is practical. We're going to talk about practical sanctification. And sanctification also becomes complete and final at some point. The means of sanctification. There's divine sanctification. It comes from what? It comes from a triune God. We know that from these verses. Again, the triune God. The divine side. Jesus Christ. Adonai Yeshua Mashiach. the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the shedding of his own blood is the means of sanctification on the divine side. Through the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, and there are the verses there. I see Galatians popping up again. Okay, Romans, you want to know those verses. But there's also a human side. The believer must sanctify himself. This is a very controversial statement, but you have to take it in context. God is the one who sanctifies the believer. No one can do it himself. But you have to make the effort. If you don't make the effort, then God can't do what he does. God took you when you came forward at the point of salvation. He gave it to you free. He gave you justification free. From that point on, it's what you do. And unless you take the first step, then the Lord has his problems sanctifying you. What can a man do to sanctify himself, to cleanse himself, to purge himself? What's at our disposal? What can we do to sanctify ourselves? We can do it through faith. We can do it through obedience to the Word. I mentioned obedience before. There are the verses to show it. What's at our disposal? Continue through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, it's important to note, never forces himself on, upon, or in anyone. As the Greek says, Paracletos, he's a helper. He comes alongside. He helps you. Okay? God is there to help you, but you have to do the work. Fourth, it takes a personal commitment. If you don't have the personal commitment, then what can I say? Practical sanctification. I mentioned that word earlier. We're going to see a lot of that. Is yielding all our members as instruments of his will. There are the verses. You're going to have to take time when you go home and look these verses up and go through it slow, because believe me, there's a lot there. I love what this theologian has to say. We could do much to keep our feet out of the paths that would lead to sin and our eyes from that which would bring temptation. We pray, and we do this all the time, Lord, purge me. But remember, we must do our part, since God made a man holy, if he is ever to be holy. Man must yield himself to God that he may accomplish this work in him. Let's talk about God's divine power. What is the purpose of God's divine power? Why is it important that the preaching of the gospel be accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit? What happens when it is not? That's something that we should really know by the end of this class. God empowers us to do his will by his Spirit. You see the word empower? Empower means I give it to you, but it's up to you to use it. Okay? If you don't use it, you lose it. God's power validates his message. This is very key, because how do you know that God is speaking to you? We're going to talk about that in this class toward the end. It proves his word and it shows that it's the truth. Truth is very key. Okay, truth only occurs when the word and the deed match and become one. Key words here. Word and truth. Deed. Deed and word become one. Okay, you know this from John. Very important. Again, God's supernatural power. We see in Genesis. Light from dark. He divided the seas. He created man. He parted the sea. He gave the Ten Commandments by his power. This is divine power. Power, dunamis, is a noun. It has an ability and might. Again, these definitions are in your handout. It's important to note here, these have, again, to do with action, but they're not. They have to do with, they're nouns, but they have to do with power. There's a difference here. You can have a bomb explode. There could be the force of the blast, and there could be the power of the blast. Ixius is never defined in terms of power. It has to do with our ability to overcome and how we overcome. And that's given to us from above. Okay? God's power is given to us through the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's given to us, right? Now we come to another kind of divine power, the power of resurrection given by God to every believer when they're born again. God's resurrection power is able to, this is really key, we want to spend some time here. It's able to do four things. Protect, preserve, guard, and keep us from falling. Okay? What's the next thing? It delivers us from what? Delivers us from sin, delivers us from the world, and it delivers us from the enemy's attack. Resurrection power delivers and protects. Okay? And what's the last part? On what? On your emotions, your health, and your thought life. Okay? We're going to talk about that in here. Mind, body, and will. The three parts of man. Okay? Spiritual maturity. Sanctification is a process of growth and grace. You start out as little children, you become young men, and you become fathers. If you want to look it up, there's your three verses right there. The keys to the kingdom. the how of sanctification. Sanctification is about making faith choices. It's about saying no to the world and yes to the Spirit. Nike, overcome, prevail, conquering, victory. This is a word you see in Greek. We see it in our advertising a lot. Okay, the world basically says that we have the power to overcome. Just do it. All you have to do is just do it. What does the Scripture say? For all that are in the world, all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. It is not the Father but of the world. The important thing here is that God the Father says, trust me, I'll do it. Trust me, I'll fight the battles. Trust me, and I'll bring deliverance. The world's way is, thank you, do it ourselves. Just do it. How we overcome has eternal consequences. How we live and how we overcome. Two important parts to this whole equation. We want to know a lot about overcomers in this class and what that means by the time we get to the end. He that overcomes shall inherit. Now, what does it mean he shall inherit? What are you going to inherit? Okay? All the things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Working alongside the Messiah and the coming kingdom is the final and ultimate goal, the prize of the high calling of God, Philippians 3:14. So, we know what the goal is when we do it. Rabbi Shaul, the Apostle Paul, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing because you have received the word of God. Okay, key word. Where do we find that? We find that in John. In the beginning was the word was with God. In Greek, logos. What is the logos? The logos is the word of God. Every time you see the word of God, you know it's the logos. Okay? Why is it important? Because logos also means truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's a very important key word. Key phrase. So whenever you see that, you want to really zero in on that because there's something important going on there. When you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as the word of truth. Truth, logos, okay? The word of God, which is also effectively works in you who believe. So it can't work effectively unless you what? You believe. And we know this many, many times. You can hear many things that are spiritual in nature, but if you don't believe, you won't understand. Key question, do overcomers have a Christian worldview based on what the Scriptures say? A lot of Christians will say that they have a Christian worldview, but they don't. It's not biblical. And that's why I left the word Christian and why. It's up to us to know each other spirit to spirit. How do you know whether a person has a biblical worldview? Okay? Romans 8 tells us, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That tells us we've got to work towards something. Corinthians, examine yourselves as to whether you are of the faith. Test yourselves. Do not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you. He's in us and he's sanctifying us. He's residing in the temple just as he resided in the temple in times of Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and the Old Testament prophets. It's no different. When God was dwelling with him, there in the land, in the temple, is no different than when we became saved and Jesus Christ lives within us today. One of the critical things that happened to the Jewish people is they became very content and very smug because they knew that they had the temple in Jerusalem standing and they knew that God dwelled in there and would protect them. And so God came finally and he said, I've had enough of your iniquity, and the temple went down. It went down under Nebuchadnezzar the first time, right? It took the whole thing down. Because the people of Israel were putting faith in the fact that they knew that the temple was there. You can't sit there and say, I'm going to live an unchristian life and have Christ in your heart. The two don't mix. We must recognize and understand that once we are saved, we are responsible, key word, for what we do with the rest of our lives here on earth. We are called by God to be conformed to his image, but this is not the extent of our calling. Saving faith is more than just believing. It's more than just knowing scriptures, more than going to church on Sunday. Saving faith is about learning how, then becoming an overcomer. This means receiving his life at our spiritual birth. We talked about the three stages, and most importantly, living it every day. What is the sanctified state? This is kind of fun. According to the scriptures, the spiritual state is the normal state for the believer. Know what happened in Genesis, right? But this is not the state that all believers attain. You become saved, okay, you're justified, now you're in the process of being sanctified. It's a normal state for us to be, but we are not there all the time. That's why it's an act that goes from act to act, from moment to moment, from process to process. But this state all believers do not attain, nor when is it attained, is it always maintained. obtained and maintained. The spiritual man is one who walks by the Spirit, both in the sense of the Galatians 5:16, if you want to look it up, and 5:25, and the one who manifests the fruit of the Spirit in his own ways. What's interesting is when you study the book of Galatians, you study a book written in a period of time. Yes, it was very controversial, and yes, Paul used some of the most strong languages he ever used when he wrote the book. But there was a lot going on in Galatia. There were two factions within the Jewish community that were seeking dominance, and within that you also had the new converts, the new believers who were pagans, the Gentiles that had come into the church. And suddenly you find this schism is there. I want to talk about that some more. But the point I'm trying to make here is what happened in Galatians back then. Stop and think about it. What's happening to the church today in America and all around the world? There are new Galatians today all over the world. They're doing the same thing that the Galatians in the early church were trying to do. That's why this epistle was written. Immaturity and inexperience have not yet reached spirituality, common sense. Nor has the man who, by permitting jealousy, if you have jealousy or covetousness in your heart, that leads to strife. And that means you lost something. Okay? The spiritual state is reached by diligence in the Word of God and in prayer. That went back, why study sanctification? The very beginning, there's two ways you can study it, through the Word of God and through prayer. It's maintained by how? By obedience and self-judgment. Such as are led by the Spirit are spiritual, but, of course, spirituality is not a fixed or absolute condition. A lot of churches will teach you that. It admits to growth in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Messiah, Yeshua, Christ Jesus. And it keeps growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord and deliver Yeshua, the Messiah. To him be the glory, now and forever. Amen. 2 Peter. What I found in the priestly prayer of Christ was really interesting, because as he was there in Gethsemane praying before he went to the cross, in verse 17, I think that's about where it starts, I passed your word onto them, and the world hated them, because they belong to the world no more than I belong to the world. I am not asking you to remove them from the world, but to protect them from the evil one, the son of perdition. Who was the son of perdition? It's mentioned several times, mentioned in Revelation 2. Love to talk, can't. I don't know. They do not belong to the world any more than I belong to the world. You have to ask yourself, if I go back to the son of perdition, why is Judas hated so much? Because he's just a guy and a chief. It's got to be more than that. We don't have time to talk about it. But think about it. What is the son of perdition? Why was he hated so much? Did you ever stop and think about the scriptures? It talks about beware in the end times when the elect will be deceived. It's very easy to go back to scripture, especially in Matthew, and prove how Judas deceived the elect, and he was one of the most. Think about it. They do not belong to the world any more than I belong to the world. Consecrate, what's that mean? Literally, it means to sanctify them, set aside them, and dedicate them to God. Consecrate them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, and for their sake I consecrate. Consecrate means what? I sanctify. I sanctify myself. This is Jesus speaking. I sanctify myself so that they too may be consecrated. Okay? Jesus was consecrated himself that we might be consecrated. Sanctified. Another word for it. Dedicated to the worship in spirit and truth. I pray not only these, but for those through the words who will believe in me. In the sanctification process, learning how to live the messianic life here on earth with the reward of inheritance, the co-reigning with the Messiah in the coming millennial kingdom. Is that what the sanctification process is all about? Or is it just for the millennial kingdom, or is it for eternity? By the end of this class, you should know. Is there a distinction, or is there not a distinction? If so, how do we get the reward of inheritance? How is it scripturally pursued? How is it obtained? Sanctification, when did it begin? That's what Genesis means. When did it begin? What occurs? May the God of Shalom, the God of peace, make you completely holy. May your entire, here we go again, spirit, soul, and body. That's everything. May your entire spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless for the coming of the Lord, Yeshua, Messiah. For the one who is calling you is faithful, and he will do it. Brothers, keep praying for us. Now, do the last part, John. You're going to have to flip on that. The
thing because I have my notes on there. I was going to give you an example of the Old Testament. It's about 10 minutes, but I have to have my notes because I don't have it entirely memorized. I apologize.
Is there any chance we can do that next week? Or you want to do it now? Or? Okay, function F5, see if it comes up. Hello. Do what you're supposed to do. Function F5 again. I'll just take this off, put it on again, see what it's. Okay, there we are. Now, put it back on again. Hope it stays on.
If it doesn't go here, then I can't.
It's not coming out.
There it is right there, number 76.
76, okay. Can you, where's the notes?
No. I have no. I can't scroll up on this thing, right? There's no things.
This isn't, this, I don't know why it's not doing this today.
Okay. No. Okay.
The last part, I was going to go through an Old Testament example, Hadassah. Hadassah was Esther. Esther was a Persian. Okay? There's a significance to every name in the scripture. It's very, I'm going to have to go through my notes, but Hadassah, when you lay out the book of Esther, and you lay out the Lord's Prayer on one side, you're going to find out that it lines up. When you look up, when you sat around and looked at the outline for this class, it lines up almost with the book of Esther. I can tell you. And when I was going through that, I was going, well, that's not a coincidence. That's not a coincidence. But
I have to go through the players. This part, you know, but I got my notes on there, so the players are key to the whole thing. Ahasuerus was a king. What do? Kings rule. They rule over what? They rule over empires. This guy was narcissistic. Okay? And Vashti. Vashti was what? Vashti was a queen. Queens rule with what? With kings. They rule in an empire. We are going to rule in our Messiah someday somewhere. Okay? Just like Vashti. What did Vashti do? Vashti said no. She was a pagan. She was a pagan queen, and she has the guts to say no to the king. Okay? That's more than most Christians can do. They can't say no to the world. They come to church and keep on going with their same old lifestyle. How is that? She's pagan. She doesn't even know. One thing you can say about that pagan, she protected her integrity. Okay? Haman. What was Haman? Well, there's... Haman was, every time you say Haman, it's boo. Every time you say Mordecai,
he was an Edomite.
Haman was what? He was the evil one.
He was a villain.
He had power, right? He had position. He was manipulating. He was conniving all the time. He was all out for himself. He, like the king, was narcissistic and so on and so forth. Mordecai, who is Mordecai? Mordecai in the end received what? He received a reward for his faithfulness, okay, for righteousness. Esther, the key thing there is we talk about her faithfulness. But one of the things you learn with Esther is it's a book about how God deals with people who say no, just like Jonah. For such a time as this, why was the command given to her such a time as this? It's very simple. She was wavering on the fence. What did she do when she finally decided that maybe she better get off the chair and do something? It says she gathered all the people together and asked them to fast and pray while she fasted and prayed to discern the will of God so that she knew for sure that she could go ahead. How did she know whether God was speaking to her or not? That's one of the things you're going to talk about in this class. Okay, how all the recognize it. Esther means, in Persian, a bright star. Stars only shine at night. They can't shine in the daytime. You'll never see them. In Hebrew, it means myrtle. I don't have time to get into it, the significance of that. But names mean a lot. Now, I can't do the last part because without the notes, there's 12 parts to the book that
that talk about the story and all of this kind of stuff. But Esther is an outstanding example from the Old Testament of someone who, through faith, through perseverance, overcame and received the reward. And she rules. Okay? Just like we're supposed to do.
Thanks, Frank. Sorry about that. I'll have to just
wait one sec while I get my notes up. Escape out of this. Where am I? Escape.
Where's computer?
Can we print out those notes?
Frank covered a lot of what I'm covering tonight, but we're going to cover it from a different angle, and we'll go from... before I do that, I'll just pray. We've prayed before, but we'll pray again. Father, we thank you for what Frank said. We thank you for the beginning of this huge overview that he's given us and all the work he's put into this class. And we ask that you'll bless the words that we've just heard to our body, mind, soul and spirit, and help us to study them. We're now, as we come into the second part, Lord, we ask again for the presence of your Holy Spirit, who is the sanctifier, who is the giver of grace. Give us all ears to hear, eyes to understand, hearts to receive. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
I'm just going to try and clarify some terms. Justification is being made right with God, just as if I'd never sinned. Right, that's a very easy way to think about justified. The judge bangs the gavel and says, you're justified, this is okay, you're okay in the sight of the court. It's a one-off event. Sanctification comes from that word sanctus or holy, and it's about us being made more and more holy. There's two kinds of sanctification. There's sanctification, which means set apart, which Frank's talked about, but it's a bit like the old-fashioned china cabinet where you put your good china, you put your nice plates, and whatever, and you put your crystal and you put it there and it's holy. It's only brought out for special occasions. And they say the pots and pans in the temple were holy to the Lord because they were set aside for the service of God for the special occasions. So a Christian is set aside from the world. He's set aside like from the rest of things. So you're set aside by the blood of Jesus Christ. And secondly, holiness is that state of beauty. It calls the beauty of holiness. It's the beauty of Christ in us. It's something actually that is beautiful in our lives, so that we are radiant with the love and grace of God. It's not this bug-eyed zeal of, I am holy, you know, I do not have purple lipstick or something, you know. We'll talk about that concept of holiness as we go along. Glorification is something we don't hear about a lot, but when we're glorified, that's when we are raised from the dead and we're made glorious. We get our resurrection body, we will get our rewards, we reign and rule with Christ in the millennium. We receive a glory to our life. It says in John 17, and I think Frank pointed that out, that as it gets down there, he says, I have glorified them with the glory that you have given to me. So the glory that was on Jesus comes down to us, and God wants us to be glorified. He wants us to have the glory of God about us. You know, the old-fashioned Pentecostals, the glory comes down, and Jesus fills my heart. Oh, I can't remember the old song. The glory came down, whatever. But the glory of God should fill us and should radiate. Now, salvation is a big, wide term that includes all of the above. Right, it's everything. You're saved is a big word. You can be saved from sin. You can be saved from death. You can be saved from disease. You can be saved from a demon. You can be saved from Pharaoh's army. Right? And you can bring salvation through going and defeating Philistines. Salvation is a big word. And the Greek word sozo, which is the New Testament word, salvation just means bringing in the state of shalom, bringing in the state of peace. And I've said before in the class, I'll say it again, shalom is another big word that takes 200 English words to describe. And it's basically like one of those old Constable Turner paintings, or who's that guy that recently passed away that did all the nice light? Kincaid. It's one of those paintings where you're out, the husband's there, he's tall and strong, he's got a beautiful wife, 7 strong sons, 3 beautiful daughters, the sheaves are in the field, there's the sun shining, the nation's at peace, everyone's dancing around the maypole, everything's right, Oklahoma, da-da-da, that is Shalom. It's like a painting like that. And everything's happened, and the geese are flying overhead, and the dog wagging its tail, and the cat sitting on the fence. That is Shalom. And salvation brings us out of a messed up state that we're in, into that Shalom. So it takes us out of a broken, messed up marriage into a beautiful marriage. It takes us up from a sick body to a healed body. It takes us from a sinful state into a sanctified state. So salvation is a very, very big and comprehensive term. Now, I need to be saved from losing my clicker. There we are. Right, okay. Now, here we have justification. That's at the start of the Christian life. When you get born again, when you ask for forgiveness of your sins, you go to God, you get justified. And then, after justification comes sanctification, after sanctification comes glorification, and it's all part of the free gift of salvation. So we get justified, we get born again, and at that point we're set aside as a holy thing. So our sanctification begins. We get a new nature. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. We receive a new nature. We are now a holy person. Your body becomes a temple of the Holy Spirit. At that point, you're a sacred site because you're a temple. You are now become a sacred site. You are a temple. You are a holy thing, just like the temple in Jerusalem, the holy thing. You are now a shrine to God, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So you are now sacred. You are now holy. Even if you don't think you are, the angels think you are. The angels start following you around and blessing you. And you have guardian angels because you're holy. And you're regarded as holy. That's why Paul writes to the Corinthians, who were a total moral mess, and calls them hagioi, or saints, or holy ones. Because even though they were messing everything up and getting drunk at communion, they still had the Holy Spirit in their hearts, so they were sanctified. They had holiness because they had the Holy Spirit. They were set apart by the blood of Jesus Christ, so they were hagioi, they were saints, they were holy ones. Saints are not just people in little plaster statues in Catholic churches. Saints are us. We are the saints. We have the Holy Spirit within us. So as the Holy Spirit gives life to our mortal bodies, as the Holy Spirit works in our hearts and minds, we become glorious. We have experienced a certain amount of glory of God working in our life now, but at the resurrection, boom, we're raised. God presses the reset button. There's a backup copy of our body pops up from earth, boing, it's glorified, and suddenly John has hair. So there's a glorification takes place, and we receive a body appropriate for heaven, which we do not yet understand. Now, so justified, big tick. Sanctified, love of God in our heart, becoming like Jesus. Glorify, receiving our resurrection body, receiving our heavenly reward. And Pastor Bill will be talking about this later. When we get to heaven, we're not judged, we're not condemned. It's not the crino judgment of heaven or hell for a Christian. We are passed out of death into life. But there is a bema seat judgment, a judgment before Christ, which is like a review, like a performance review at work. And we are given a performance review on our work of being a Christian. Did you live up? Did you were a lazy employee, or were you a diligent employee? Do you deserve a raise or not? And so at the Bema Seat judgment, we have a performance review. We're not getting executed. We don't get thrown into the lake of fire. But there's a performance review. Have you overcome? Have you done your job properly, or did you dither around leading an extremely selfish life? So. Okay, we are justified at conversion. We are sanctified as part of the whole of life process. God's working in me. And we're glorified as part of our resurrection reward. So God's sanctifying us moment by moment. He's changing me. And sometimes God has a bit of a fight on his hands. Sometimes we resist the changing work of God because I get tired of changing. I get tired of finding out how bad, wicked, corrupt, mean, nasty, grumpy, and miserable I am. I've often said I have a PhD in self-pity. It's the only PhD I've got. We can get stuck in that place of gloom, and we need God to change. We need God to rearrange. Only God can make John good. If I just struggle and thrash around on my own, it doesn't work. So there's this process of making John better. And each of us is in a different place. We have a different starting point. The Samaritan woman at the well who had had five husbands was in a different place to Nicodemus. They started at different points, but they were both heading towards Jesus. So she didn't even know where to worship. She was accepted by God. So we all have different starting points. We have different lumps and bumps. We've had different childhoods. We have different ways we understand the Bible. So we're all coming from different directions towards Jesus. So if we imagine a huge circle and Jesus in the middle, some are close to Jesus, some are far away. But the people that are heading towards Jesus, they're being helped by the angels and by the Holy Spirit to approximate to the character of the Lord Jesus Christ during this life. And some of us might seem to be going in opposite directions because one's coming from one side of the circle and one's coming from the other. And to me, I know there are Christian rap artists out there. But if I sang rap music, I would feel like an unbeliever. That's not the direction that John travels in. That would be contrary to my nature. But it's not contrary to their nature, and God's working in them in a way that I can't comprehend. Because I'm so conservative. And so God's got a conservative pathway for John and a rap pathway for the Christian rap artist. And there's a different pathway, but it's Christ in the centre. And God's making us holy along different lines. So the Jews got holy on one line, the Gentiles got on another, the Greeks another, Scythians another. People were drawn to God in different ways. You have people who are drawn to God as mystics. You have people drawn to God as very practical people like Nehemiah. Daniel seems to have one pathway, Nehemiah has another pathway, Moses another, Isaiah had his own very royal, highly educated way. So God works all in different ways. Sanctification has two parts, sanctified by grace and sanctified by faith. And they work together in a marriage. Sanctified by faith is you're just, sanctified by grace, this is where you're set apart, you're called, God chooses you, you choose God, it's a complete movement of grace, you fall in love with God, God falls in love with you. And then later on, in your marriage with God, you have to do some hard work, you have to believe, you have to trust, you have to believe that He's still turning up, and sometimes God's silent. You have to keep on cooperating with God. You have to communicate with God through prayer. You have to work together with God, and you have to obey God. And so when God says do it, you have to do it. So it's very much like a marriage, and you can make your marriage better or worse, but it's still a marriage, you're still in it. Because it's an everlasting blood covenant between us and God. God doesn't kick us out of the marriage, but we can make a better marriage or a worse marriage with God by the exercise of our trust. Do I trust God? Or am I whinging, whining, complaining, kicking, screaming, and basically being a bad partner? God is good, but John is temperamental. And John has to do his part in the divine spiritual marriage with God. And as that relationship increases, holiness comes into me. The relationship becomes holy, and the marriage with God changes me. Just as like a good marriage changes you. So it changes me, my heavenly relationship with God, my trusting in God, works in me the miracle of grace. And grace does its work. God's grace is sufficient for me. For power is perfected in weakness. So first of all, when I'm converted, I fall in love with God. God does everything. I pray a little prayer when I'm a new Christian. Everything gets answered. Everything's dandy. The Bible opens up, right? And when you're a new Christian, whee, it's great. Right? After 30 years of mission work, it's different. It's a different relationship with God. Sometimes I long for those early days. And so there's a different relationship. Just when you see Paul's later letters and Paul's early letters, you can see the change even in Paul's relationship with God. So sanctification There's a sanctification by grace, a free gift, and there's a sanctification by faith where we cooperate. Now, I'll give you a technical word that's gone into business jargon. It's called synergy. Right? It means you work together with, sin together with ergo work. Synergy, you have a synergy with God. You work together with God in the process of sanctification. So you and God get together, work together, and make stuff happen in that powerful relationship. So your sanctification is proceeding out of a dynamic relationship with God. Without the relationship, without the marriage, nothing happens. So you've got to focus on your relationship with God. Prayer, Bible study, service, still small voice, get up and do it, John. And a lot of the Christian life is just turning up. Get up in the morning, turn up, kneel down, open the Bible, pray, do it. Yeah? You just turn up with God. And God does the rest. Every day, just like working out in a gym. You've got to turn up, push those weights, go home. I went into a gym once in my life. I was turned 40, and I went to the gym and said, I'm turning 40 now, I'd like a workout, I think I need this. And this guy with a big neck, like no neck, you know, all muscles, just looked at me and laughed. That's the last time I went to a gym. So, I don't know anything about gyms. But I know that you have to keep on turning up every morning, every day, to your relationship with God. And as you work out on that marriage, you work on that spiritual marriage, then sanctification comes along. The place of faith. Becoming holy and growing in Christ Jesus is a work of faith. You believe in God, you receive from God, you then act in faith in what you've received from God. So, what you're doing is you're trusting, you're believing in God. Now, believing in God has come to mean believing with some facts on a Bible study book and going tick, tick, tick. But if I said, I believe in Frank Bostrom, I don't believe in him like a fact on a Bible study book. I believe in him as my friend. I believe in his potential as a human being. And when you believe in your children, you say, little Jimmy, I believe in you. You're going to go places in life. And I hope you do affirm your children like that. When you believe in them, you believe that that child has potential. And if the Lakers believe in Kobe, they're believing he's going to do it. He's going to be there for them in that critical match play. And when we believe in God, we're believing that God's God, that he's good, that he's going to do good things for me and for you in the land of the living, that God's going to turn up, he's going to be faithful, and way yay God, like yay Kobe. God's going to turn up because we believe that God's God, and God's magnificent, and God's Jehovah, and he's there, he's my Jehovah Jireh, my provider, and whoa, I believe in God. That's the kind of believing in God that you've got to believe. Right? And so like you believe in someone, right? So you all know my young niece, Hannah, right? Sometimes she gets down in the dumps. And I'll say, I believe in you, kid. You're going to do great. You're going to be a great magician. You know, get over your nerves. I believe in you. Right? So you've got to believe in God the same way you believe in people. Because God is a person with a big capital P. And he doesn't just live in the sky, he runs the whole universe. So when you see what God does with dolphins and what God does on the Great Barrier Reef where I used to go snorkeling in Australia, and you see the beauty and the wonder of God, I say, that's the God I believe in, the God of beauty, the God of life, the God of love, the God of energy. That's the God I believe in, and I know he's good. And it's also the God of the Bible. And so, when you believe in God, it's an energetic, personal believing in God. It's not just a fact ticked in your brain. Do you believe Jesus died on the cross? Yeah, click, tick. That's not faith. That's mental assent. Mental assent is not faith. But faith is, I believe Jesus died on the cross and his blood is available for me and cleanses me, and I believe in that blood. I believe in the power of the name of Jesus. I've done enough exorcisms to believe that the power of the name of Jesus is the greatest power on earth, and the demons tremble at the name of Jesus. I've seen enough healing in the name of Jesus to believe the name of Jesus is powerful. So I believe in what I see and know to be true about the person of Jesus. Okay, we believe in God. I believe God's going to be good. I believe He's going to turn up. I believe He's going to give me peace, love, and joy. And I believe that He's called me to the ministry. So if we say we receive a calling and a gift of teaching, you believe, you receive the gift, and God says, okay, I'm going to send Paul the Apostle over to you, Timothy, and he's going to lay hands on you, and he's going to impart the gift of pastoring and teaching and evangelism to you, and you're going to be able to do that. We're going to have some prophets and some elders, and boom, this person gets his gift. So Timothy's got his gift. He's received it by faith. What happens then? Timothy has to stir up the gift that is within him. He has to put it into action. He has to be the pastor of Ephesus. So he's got this holy calling, but he's got to do something with it. And in our Western minds, we make a big distinction between being and doing. Says, I am in my being, in my heart, I have a good heart, so I don't have to do anything. Right? That is the thing that James addresses. He says, faith without works is dead. If your being doesn't do something, your being isn't being much. Right? It's your being that does the doing. Right? And so your doing is done by your being, from your heart, and we'll look at that later. So when God imparts grace to your inner man, to your inner being, that grace has to find its way out in works. For we're saved by faith through grace, not of works, that anyone should boast. Goes on a couple of verses, but we are the new creation. God has, but for we are God's workmanship in Christ Jesus, created in Christ to do good works. Ephesians 2:10, that He's prepared beforehand for us to do. So we're created as a new being to do good works that God has called us to do. So, similarly, God calls us to be loving. Every Christian's called to be loving. So we believe in God's love. I believe that God is love. I believe He loves me. I believe He loves you. I believe His love is in my heart through the Holy Spirit. I believe in that as a reality. So I become loving and I love other people out of that belief. If I believe God loves me and He died on the cross for me and He loves you, and I sit there and go, oh, I'd rather watch TV, I'm not acting in accordance with my belief. I'm sitting around being a spiritual slug. Because I'm supposed to love people. I'm supposed to be giving out. And if my life is spent in an armchair, doing nothing for another human being, that is the opposite of the love of God. So I'm not against all TV, but I'm against people living extremely passive lives. So we believe God's love, we receive love from God, and then we act lovingly towards others as part of our sanctification. Now, when we talk about sanctification, there's a kind of neurosis that comes over me because after I was saved, I got involved with the very conservative Brethren Church and the Holiness Movement, which you've probably never heard about, most of you. The Holiness Movement was strict, you know, white shirts, black Bibles. The ladies had to wear skirts down to, you know, their ankles or whatever. And the guys were there, and it was really strict, and I knew nothing about Christianity, and I remember going to a barbecue with some of these people. This big man from Africa comes up to me and says, how's your walk, brother? I look at my feet and go, it's okay. I never heard the term walk, and I talked in all this hyper-spiritual language because I had never heard. And it was very, very judgmental. And the tapes it put in my head, and I went there from there to a very strict Baptist theological college, which I can tell hilarious stories about the legalism there, but it put tapes in my head that were very judgmental and taught me to look at others with disdain. And even look at myself with disdain. So I was scared of this, I was scared of that, and I had this fear of being bad, and I had to be good, and I had to be spiritual, and being unspiritual was really bad. And I had all these categories in my head. So if I saw someone with a tattoo, for instance, oh, that person's unspiritual, oh, yeah. And I had all this judgmental garbage in my brain. And a lot of people have still got those kind of tapes, especially of my age, etc. I've got those kind of tapes in their heads, judging everything they see around them. So I'm going to go through some things to help people with those tapes. Sanctification is not about being good. The Pharisees were always worried about being good and being right and keeping various laws and human rules, and Jesus called them sons of the devil. That's what Jesus said to them. Because they were always, I'm right, you're wrong. I'm right, you're wrong. I am righteous, and you are dumb and a heretic and you're wicked. Right? And as soon as you decide there's people who are right and people who are wrong and we are right and you're wrong, you end up like the Westboro Baptist Church, going around picketing funerals and things like that. If you are right, that means someone else is wrong. Now, because of our fallen human nature, that rapidly breeds legalism, contention, and disputes. I am for infralapsarianism. I'm for superlapsarianism. I'm for the rapture at this date. People fight over this and that, and your free will and predestination and every other thing under the sun. After a while, only you are right. And this is what's happened to the theologian A.W. Pink. He was an Australian Calvinist theologian who believed he was so right that he eventually stopped eating even with his own family because he would not eat with anyone who had a different doctrine to him. He was so right that he was unloving. He separated himself from the rest of the humanity. After a while, only you are right, everyone else is wrong, and this is not the Christian spiritual position of love and grace. We had to be accepting people, we had to be loving people. Of course, we're not to hang out with certain people that could destroy us, but on the whole, we had to be people of love and grace. And I'm not to be running around saying, oh, you Methodists, you're wicked. I'm to love the Methodists, even though I may disagree with some of their more liberal doctrine. I will love the Calvinists, even though I'm not a Calvinist. So the fundamentalist idea about being right is dangerous, whether it's Christian fundamentalism, Muslim fundamentalism, Hindu fundamentalism, or even politically correct idealistic fundamentalism. As soon as you're running around saying, I am right, you are wrong, inside this box is right, and outside that box, boom, boom, you're going to hell or you're what this and what that. Yeah. As soon as you do that, you end up wicked and a son of the devil. Because you start getting in a hateful stance in life. Being good is the law. And the letter kills and the spirit brings life. So as soon as you're about creating all these laws and separating people into good and bad, or agreeing and disagreeing, it just brings death, destruction, condemnation, alienation from yourself, from others and from God. Eventually you have to become a hypocrite because you find out, surprise, surprise, that you're a sinner. And if it's important to be right, you have to deny the bits that are a sinner. And nearly all the pedophiles I have met have been legalists. Because they split themselves into a dark side and a light side. They put their dark side out of consciousness. And the light side is so nice and beautiful. Christian and blah, blah, blah. And they pray on churches. They have split themselves into two, the dark side, and they deny the dark side, and they become expert at that. Okay. Secondly, sanctification is not a big box that you try and live in. So we have a box we call spiritual, and we try not to be unspiritual. So here's the spiritual box, and it says, all right, John goes to church, John goes to Wednesday night Bible study, John goes to the mission field, John goes to Bible college. John does this, John does that, John does 200 spiritual push-ups every morning, John is spiritual. I speak in tongues, or maybe I should speak in tongues louder, or maybe I should speak in tongues really loudly, then I'll be really spiritual. And we have this idea of what spiritual is and what unspiritual is. And so I build a box around my life about spiritual things. And then, lo and behold, I've got to minister to someone who's outside, who's unspiritual over there. And I'm scared of them because they're going to contaminate me. If I go and I talk to that person over there who's like mentally ill or schizophrenic, and they're sort of saying strange things, I might catch that and I might become unspiritual. I'm outside my spiritual box now and I'm uncomfortable. But Jesus wasn't like that, was he?
No.
He didn't have a box. Spiritual has nothing to do with wine, beer, tattoos, taste in music, how long your skirt is, what degrees you do or don't have, what kind of car you drive, or what Bible translation you use. Believe it or not, a few years ago, a European missionary friend of mine came and he stayed at my house and I was driving him down to a foundation in Newport Beach, and he'd just come in that night and I got my car out, my Ford Explorer, and I got in the car and I'm driving down there. He says, you can't be a Christian. I said, why? Because you're driving this big gas-guzzling car and Christians don't drive big gas-guzzling cars. For him, it was totally unspiritual for me to own a Ford Explorer. And I'm going, well, it's about the most normal, boring car you can get in entire America. Yeah. I live in an area where it's Carson right next to the big oil refineries where there's all these 18-wheelers and I don't want a small car. So this guy judged me as being unspiritual, said I could not be a Christian because I drive a Ford Explorer. So that's the spiritual, unspiritual boxes that people have in their heads. In Europe, they all drive these tiny little cars that are very green and conscious, etc. Spiritual also has nothing much to do with how often you go to church or how often you attend religious ceremonies. Those of you from Catholic backgrounds would know this, that there are a lot of people in Catholic background who go to church 1, 2, 3 times a day, but they're not born again. They're spiritually neurotic, but they're dependent on the priest, and they're fearful, and they do not have the peace of God in their heart, which is why they're at church. So really, spiritual doesn't have much to do with that. Spiritual equals living in the Spirit equals living, love, mercy, and grace. So you have to get rid of that box that you've created which contains spiritual. The spirituality only comes from the Holy Spirit. It's the only place you can get it from. Spirituality doesn't come from my Bible college degrees. Plenty of people go through Bible college and they're unsaved at the end of it. They still pass Bible college, but they're unsaved. I've met plenty of unsaved pastors in my day. So there are people that hold positions that have been unsaved popes, that have been anti-popes, that have been popes that was behaviour was totally wicked. And they were the pope. That's as high as you can get. So it's not about the position, it's not about Bible college degrees, it's not about knowledge of Greek and Hebrew. It's about do you live in love, mercy and grace. So sanctification isn't about the box. But God may tell you there's certain boundaries for you. For me, I don't go anywhere near a casino. Because before I was saved, I loved cards and I loved gambling. For me, there's a line. And I cannot gamble or play, poker or something like that. Other people can play poker and they're fine. But I can't because I'll spend 24 hours a day playing cards. I love it. I get addicted to it like that. So I will not. There's been a time when we had a couple of ladies had to stop and they had to go to the bathroom at a casino somewhere we were driving. I let them go. I stayed in the car. I will not walk through the doors of a casino. That is a line. For me, there's not necessarily a line for someone else. But I still don't encourage you to go to casinos. What then is good? This is questions answered in the book of Micah. And then we'll have a break for a little bit. What should I bring before the Lord when I come to bow down before God on high? Should I come before him with burnt offerings, with year-old calves? Would the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? Or 10,000 streams of oil? Should I give my firstborn for my transgression, the child of my body for my own sin? Mankind, man, he has told you what is good and what it is the Lord requires of you, to act justly, to love faithfulness, and to walk humbly with your God. That's sanctification. Act justly, love faithfulness, walk humbly with your God. And that is an attitude of reverent living with God. And day by day, you will have a holy life if you do those things. Abraham didn't have a Bible, but he was holy. He was sanctified because he acted justly, loved faithfulness, and he walked humbly with his God. They're the core things that are good in life. There are plenty of converts from Islam to Christianity who can't get anywhere near a church and who don't have a Bible. But they can act justly, love faithfulness, and walk humbly with their God. And they can be holy. And they can love Jesus. So there are many places in the world which don't have the advantages that we have here and the systems we have here. But wherever they are, people can act justly, love faithfulness, and walk humbly with their God. I've got quite a few more slides to go. But I have a Friday night Bible class among some older Filipinos, and they always complain.
Really?
About my speed of delivery.
Oh. You're fine.
That must be people who've never sat under any of your lectures before.
That's right. That's right. I have a fire hose. Yeah. Now, going on about sanctification, this is more on the British end, but it applies a little bit in America. It's in the British system, especially in the Anglican Church, the higher you were up socially, the holier you were supposed to be. So if you were a lord or a lady or something, you'd automatically get made a bishop or something. And the bishops were considered lords. The bishops sit in the House of Lords. And then there's Lords Temporal and Lords Spiritual. But still, we have this thing. You are not holier if you are highly successful, all your teeth are pearly white and straight, you drive a Mercedes and all your kids play the violin and go to Ivy League colleges. People look at that and say, oh, that's a good Christian. They've got it all together. That person is obviously a really good Christian because their teeth are so white. That is not necessarily the case. So sanctification is about what's in here, not what's parked in the driveway. Yeah. Neither are you more spiritual if you're a skinny, starving missionary living in a brown paper bag on a barbed wire fence among cannibals in Papua New Guinea. That was me. Except it wasn't a brown paper bag, but it was nearly as bad. I did live among a tribe that had just come out of cannibalism, and the mission messed up my support, so I really did starve. I really was a starving missionary. So Chinese Christians are not necessarily more spiritual than, say, American Christians or Jewish Christians or Mexican Christians or Filipino Christians. Race and culture are not even considered. God does not say, this group over here, with this nationality, like Australian Christians, they've got to be the most spiritual. No, he doesn't come to that conclusion. Now, God still has a plan for Israel, the land, and etc., etc., but that's a separate question. Spirituality has almost nothing. It has something to do with doctrine, but not a lot. There are some essential doctrines that you need if you're going to be sanctified, but they are few and far between and mainly concern the person and work of Jesus Christ. Those central doctrines about his pre-existence, his incarnation, his baptism, his ministry, his death on the cross, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, and his soon coming return. They're the core doctrines, the Trinity, salvation by faith. These are core doctrines. But a person is not more spiritual if they know more about the tabernacle than someone else. A person is not more spiritual if they say, know all the Greek verbs in the book of Ephesians. Those kind of things and those kinds of squabbles over doctrine actually tend to make people unspiritual. So there's certain core doctrines we need. We can't just play fast and loose. And the famous evangelist who said, I'm having a heavy anointing, there are 9 gods, and that one shall remain nameless, was playing fast and loose with the basics, and he was wrong. Not sanctified. That wasn't the Holy Spirit. The Pharisees memorized the whole Old Testament, but totally missed the point of the life and ministry of Jesus the Messiah. So they knew doctrine backwards, but their heads were so in the doctrine, and they were living in their little religious box, and they were so concerned with their place in society and their place in the religious structure that they missed Jesus. Totally. Even though they had a lot of right doctrine, even Jesus said, the Pharisees sit in the seat of Moses, so do what they say, but not what they do. It says that in Matthew 23. So he respected them, but he said, they missed the point. Off-track fundamentalist, e.g. Westboro Baptist Church, put knowing the Bible way ahead of love, mercy, humility, and justice. There are many who know everything about doctrine, but nothing about love, joy, or peace. Again, that example of A.W. Pink, that Australian Calvinist theologian, is a guy who knew everything about doctrine, massive intellect, written many books that you can download on the internet, but his life didn't have any love, joy, or peace. So we have to be very careful of ending up like the super fundamentalists who are full of hate and full of doctrine. And if you just get buried under doctrine alone, you can end up a very hateful, divisive, squabbling person who is always fighting with the other church across the fence, down the road, or the other theologian on the internet. And you say, I am defending the faith. No, you're not. You're just being hateful, nasty, and mean. And the faith depends on things like the resurrection. If someone says, no, I don't believe in the resurrection, okay, I will debate with them on that point. But if someone says to me, what was the one? A guy said to me, he sent me an e-book, and he said, I want you to put this on the internet, it's so important. I said, what is it about? Because I didn't have time to read it. It's about defending the Bible. I said, oh, well, okay, there's a lot of things defending the Bible. What's it about? He said, it's about the disciplehood Jesus loved. It's the correct identity of the disciple who Jesus loved. I said, what's that? He says, well, it's Lazarus. Lazarus is the disciple who Jesus loved, not John. And I'm going to prove it. And this defends the authenticity of the Bible. And went on and on and on the telephone ringing me up. You know, wah, 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 wah. He's obviously a crank, right? And this guy had so committed his whole life and being and to ringing up people with online websites, trying to get his e-book put on them, because he really believed that it was really important to argue, black and blue, that Lazarus was the disciple who Jesus loved. And maybe so, because it did say that, you know, Lazarus, Martha and Mary were loved by Jesus.
Right.
But traditionally it's always been John.
Yeah.
He could have a little point there, but he's becoming strange and bizarre and a crackpot because he's discovered his one little point. And so he has gone away from sanctification in an effort to be right. He's become less like Jesus in an effort to go around convincing everyone of his own little point. Okay. Sanctification isn't about emotions. There are people who have amazing emotional experiences of God and end up going from conference to conference for another dose of whatever that was, and they are immature and they are not sanctified. Now, I've become very disturbed by this. I believe there are people who believe in an imaginary God. They have this God that they imagine in their head, and they believe the imaginary God loves them. It could be a little pink unicorn. But they make up stuff about this idea of God in their head, and they relate not to the real God, but to the imaginary God they made up in their skull. And this God is very sentimental, he's very nice, he's just the pink butterflies on the internet kind of God. And this God gives them hugs when they're down and finds some parking spaces. And yet God may find you parking spaces, but that's all this God seems to do. A very, very sterile, doesn't engage with the world, and he's off in the holy huddle, imaginary God world. That is not the real God. That is not God of the universe. That's not the God who made Pluto. That's a little imaginary God that people have invented for themselves, and it's called an idol. And it's highly that imaginary God, that idol God, is highly emotional and gives warm fuzzies. And the warm, fuzzy, emotionally idle God leads people from conference to conference, from YouTube video to YouTube video, and the people who follow their idol end up in crazy places. Some of the people that I've talked to, I do a fair bit of counselling and life coaching, some of the people are going, I'm saying, that isn't God. God didn't tell you that. Yeah, they come to me with these strange stories, which I cannot share here for confidentiality reasons. And I'm going, no, that's not the real God. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible doesn't say that. Right? They are having imaginary, there's a technical word for it. It's called religious ideation. That means that you're neurotic or psychotic and you have religious ideas in your head that you are making up. And a lot of people think they have a great relationship with God, but all they've got is a vivid imagination. And you have to line up with the God of this book. And this God, I find, is pretty confronting some days. This God, some days, doesn't care about emotions. Sometimes God says to me, grow up! It's time you grew up, kid, stop pouting. I'm not running around giving you hugs. That's for little three-year-olds. You're in the ministry. Look what he does to Jeremiah. Jeremiah is pouting and saying, oh, I've been treated fairly. Wah, 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 wah. God just says, if you can't run in the green, how will you run in the dry? Or something like that. And basically, grow up, kid up. Every time an apostle or a disciple throws a hissy fit, and complains, God gives them zero sympathy. Minda must be like God. I don't get any sympathy from her. She just tells me to grow up. That's God's anointing on her. Right? So there is a time when God asks us to be responsible adults. And the emotional God is what we call infantilizing people. They're acting like infants. They're rolling around church aisles. They're thinking strange things. That is not the God of maturity, wisdom, and strength. God wants you to be mature, wise, strong, balanced, capable, able to rule the world with Christ. He does not want you being a fruitcake. Right? So the emotional God that leads people to fruitcakes is not the real God. Some people are naturally positive and happy, and they are not holier than others. Some of which are naturally introspective, and they are not necessarily deeper spiritually because they're full of philosophy and introspection. A few centuries ago, if you go back to John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress, I've been gloomy and repenting of your sins, and woe, I departed from the world and all its wickedness. You know, the Puritans, that was considered holy. Nowadays, if you went to your doctor and spoke like that, they'd give you Prozac and lots of it. And so, a few centuries ago, there was an emotional model of Christianity which was very, very gloomy. Praise the Lord wasn't really part of it. Neither does fanatical zeal make you holy. People, the Pharisees travelled over land and sea to make a single convert. They were the bug-eyed, white shirt, narrow brigade, and they were, and they had all the zeal and energy, but they weren't sanctified. They were sons of the devil. They make that convert twice as much a son of hell as they were. So zeal is not necessarily a sign of sanctification. It can be a sign of being blinkered like the Taliban. The Taliban are full of zeal, but it's not according to knowledge. And they are not sanctified, they are not holy, they are cruel, mean, and nasty. As that video of that poor person getting shot this week, you know, testifies. So that we don't want to go down saying an emotional state equals me being holy. If I have a good quiet time and I feel great, that doesn't mean that I'm more holy than the day when my current time was average. My holiness is measured by my behavior in the nature of Jesus Christ. Am I acting like Jesus? Not am I feeling all gooey inside. Feeling gooey inside has its place. But sometimes you don't feel gooey inside. I had falciparum malaria, which is cerebral malaria. It's a little parasite that goes to your brain and it eats up your brain. And it nearly killed me. Now, when I went into delirium, I was in a coma for 4 days. They put a quinine drip into my arm. My life was barely saved through prayer. But after that, because my brain had been fried at extraordinary high temperatures and had parasites munching up my brain for a while, I did not feel good. I did not feel very happy for months after that, because my whole system had been messed up. And so there are times when you are holy and you don't feel good. You're still doing the Lord's work, you're still teaching, you just feel really lousy. That doesn't mean you've lost your relationship with God. Just means your brain's been eaten by parasites. Or something's happened to your body chemistry. Or whatever. It's not about, sanctification is not about success and numbers. Some people say, oh, this person's got a church of umpteen gazillion people. And when you listen to that church, it's all about money or it's all about something else. And you can get a lot of numbers with false prophecy. You can get a lot of numbers by pleasing the people. You can get a lot of numbers by flattering people. You can get a lot of numbers by saying, you have a destiny, and 2012 will be the year of breakthrough. That message will have hearers every week, because people are desperate. But what about how you need the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse me of your sin, repent now, get out of your materialistic lifestyle, stop worshipping idols, start worshipping God. That will get you 30 people a week. If you preach the truth, some people will pull away from you. Some of the people in large ministries in the end time will end up in hell. Did we not prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast demons in your name? And he says, you know, get away from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Right. Isaiah and Jeremiah may have had negative numbers in their ministry. Isaiah was asked to preach until the land was desolate. He wasn't asked to preach till he made a mega church, but until the land was desolate, until the people were few, until judgment came. Same with Jeremiah. Jeremiah preached and preached and preached, and no one believed, no one repented, no one occasionally did a little bit of repentance and come back again. And Jeremiah's ministry was to the few, not to the many. He comes out with Baruch, saves his life, a few other people. But he didn't have a mega church. He had the ministry of being at the bottom of the well. So only two of Moses' original disciples made it into Canaan. He had 3 million people out, two go in. That's not very good. Beware when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how they treated the false prophets of old. Don't sell the gospel just to be popular today. There are people who say, we can't teach on that topic because no one will come to church if we teach on X. And they avoid the controversial topics. Jesus made it difficult to follow him. John chapter 6, he talks about eating the bread which is his body, etc. And many left. Only the 12 were left. He made it difficult to follow. He says, foxes have holes, etc. Son of man. He set out a challenge, take up your cross and follow me. Sanctification is not about having status in church. Pastors, missionaries, bishops and popes are not necessarily any more sanctified than plumbers and fishermen. There are many wicked popes. And there are some sanctified people working on the docks who can open doors. I'm picking on Napa. There are plenty of unsaved clergy and gloriously saved laity. If your Christian life is all about your position in some church hierarchy, then you've totally missed the point of the gospel. My relationship with my father was, just put it mildly, unsatisfactory. I won't go into the details. It was not a good relationship. So I get into church, and so I am now in awe of church leaders. And I'm trying to get my father wound healed by getting approval from church leaders. That led me to some crazy places of personal enslavement, so that I thought the further I got up to church, the more leaders I knew, then this father wound, which I was unconscious, I wasn't really knowing I was doing this, my father wound would be healed if I had the pastor like me. The pastor said, that was well done, John. I beamed. And he said, that wasn't good. I was crushed. All right? And criticism of a major mission, a major church leader, could devastate me. I put all my eggs in the basket of going up the church hierarchy. Then God decided in his great wisdom to smash it all to bits. Once I got to the top and I was very well known and regional chairman of some organisations, God went and smashed it all up. And he freed me from my addiction to approval. I was now strong enough, I was now ready, I was now growing up enough to be freed from my addiction to approval. And he freed me from it, and it was a good thing. So I had to learn that I wasn't more spiritual for being at the top of the tree. At that particular point in my life, I was on television weekly. I was on newspapers every second or third day. I was really doing well, and God just goes smash. We are called to be servants and not to lord it over others. So we are called to serve. We're called to be humble. Whether I'm this up there or this down there, it doesn't matter. My relationship with God, my sanctification, has nothing to do with where I am in any hierarchy. It's just a position that I'm holding in order to serve God. If God puts me up in the hierarchy again, it will be there because I'm there to serve God. If God leaves me as I am, wandering around Los Angeles doing this and that, that's fine. So I am just where I am. Because God's, and you're where you are because God's got a special assignment for you in your life. And whether it's your senior pastor or whether it's the greeter at the door, God's got you there and you're just as holy. You are not less holy because you're the greeter at the door than if you're the senior pastor. I think every pastor in this room agrees with that. What is holiness about? Sanctification is all about having a new nature, which is Christ in you, producing spiritual fruit through you to the glory of God. So it's about what I call spiritual fruitfulness. Are you a spiritually fruitful person? If I come up to your life and pull something off the tree, is it sour and bitter, or is it full of love, grace, peace? What is the aroma of your life? Do you come across with an aroma of peace? Or when I come up to you, do you come up to me with one, I am holy, boof, right? that isn't holiness, that's aggression, right?
Yeah.
Holiness is the savor of Christ coming through the earthen vessel that is each of us. Some days I don't do very well being the savor of Christ. Some days I don't do very well carrying Christ's aroma around the world. But other days, God manages just to waft a little bit of the fragrance out of the vessel. And I am supposed to be spiritually fruitful. A little aside here. What is the one thing that makes me unholy quicker than anything else? It's being in a hurry. Why is hurry my greatest sin? Because once I get in a hurry, I become impatient. Then I lose my joy. Then I become unkind, and then I lose my self-control, and then I lose my peace and love, and all the fruit of the Spirit fall off the tree once I get in a hurry. So there I am, being a good little type A triple plus missionary, running around the world, trying to convert everybody, and I'm in such a hurry that I'm godless. I'm a very planned person. Every October I sit down and plan the next year, and I have 3-month goals and 1-month goals and the skull, and I have books of, my little black book in there that I write everything in, and everything's organized. You may not believe that, but it is. And I am a goal-setting, goal-following person, and I like to go in straight lines from point A to point B, and when I'm going in a straight line from point A to point B, do not get in my way. Because I am dangerous, if you get between me and a goal. So I have to learn to be spiritually fruitful and interruptible. Interruptible. So if I'm working on my computer and I'm in the midst of my great genius thought, and someone rings up who's in distress and crying on the phone, I have to put aside my great genius thought that was so good and actually attend to the person who's in distress on the phone and be interruptible. And I've got to let the fruit come off me and I'll say, what? Bring me back later. I hope I don't do that. But spiritual fruitfulness is where we're going in the sanctification thing. Which is more important? Being able to expand on the difference between the North Galatian theory and the South Galatian theory. Being able to know, experience joy and pass on to others, the incredible joy of the Lord in your life so people can see, taste and grab hold of the spiritual fruit growing through you in Christ. Now, I, as a Christian, the more I get in Christ, the simpler my faith has become. I'm more focused on love, joy, peace stuff and less focused on the other stuff than I've ever been. I'm saying, am I living in the joy of the Lord? Or am I being a self-centered little toad today? Okay, better get into the joy of the Lord and stop being a self-centered little toad. Where am I going in my peace? Am I receiving peace from God? Am I peaceful to be around? And so it's the love, joy, peace, gentleness, kindness things. That's where I go these days more than anywhere else. Am I living in unconditional love? How difficult does a person have to be before I stop loving them? How good am I at unconditional love? They're the kind of questions I keep asking myself. So I want love much more than I want knowledge. I want to be loving much more than I want status. I want to be loving much more than I want anything else in the entire world. So the money than anything else. Because that's what I'm made to be in Christ. And if people can experience God's love from me even a little bit, and I'm not a naturally loving person, some people are naturally loving, right? I'm not, right? I'm naturally fierce, and so I have to work at this love thing. So sanctification is about verifiable spiritual fruit. Your life should taste of love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faith, faithfulness, self-control, meekness, wisdom, righteousness, forbearance, truthfulness, integrity, graciousness, friendship, brotherly love, generosity, hospitality, courage, encouragement, etc. There's all these spiritual fruit listed in the Bible. And if you say, I'm sanctified, but I'm not righteous, I don't need to be honest with my money, right, then you're in a problem, right? You might know there are a lot of people, Christians, embezzlement is the biggest sin in the church. It's bigger than adultery. More money is embezzled from the church than is spent on missions. They think about $18 to $20 billion is embezzled from American churches each year by church treasurers. It is immense the amount of money that's embezzled. Well, any of us who have been in ministry for any amount of time will have faced that problem somewhere in our churches. People steal out of the offering plate. They spend money that's been designated onto one thing, on another thing, and so on and so forth. So we have to cultivate all these things because they're the important things. It doesn't matter if I'm the CEO of a missionary society if I lack gentleness. What's the use of being a harsh, horrible human being who can't be gentle to a small child, who's always in a hurry? What's the use of me being CEO of a missionary society if I lack in gentleness? So they're the things that matter. That's the things that makes me like Jesus. If I'm like Jesus, I will show brotherly love. I will have friends. I'll have people that are companions on the journey with me. They might get fed up with me. I might get fed up with them occasionally. But we have brotherly love, and we will sort it out, and we have that. So a Christian who's a lone ranger, who has no brotherly love, no friends and no companions, is not sanctified, no matter how many results that person's getting. Because we're meant to travel the journey together. So it's all about being like Jesus, the savour of Christ's life. Our life should be reeking with eternity. It's an old-fashioned world redolent with eternity. Like perfume's been poured all over you and you taste of the eternal. You can see some older Christians who really, really do that well. Who will you be when you get there? That is to heaven. When you get to heaven, what will you be like? Sanctification is about who you will be as a son of God in the image of Jesus Christ when you arrive in heaven. When you stand at the pearly gates, when all the trappings of this world are pulled away, when you don't have a position in church anymore, and it's just you and Jesus, who are you? What kind of a person are you at that point? Am I going to go up to God and say, I'm the most sarcastic Christian leader that ever existed? Is that going to be my claim to fame in heaven? I hope not. I have a natural gift of sarcasm, but God wants to discipline that in me. Who am I going to be? Am I going to be somewhat like Christ, a lot like Christ, very much like Christ, or just sort of sneaking into heaven by the, just because I just got there because, and I didn't really bother working on myself. So we have to work on ourselves so that we're like Jesus. Are we like Jesus or not like Jesus? Is there any resemblance between your inner nature and the nature of Jesus Christ? Now that can be a tough question because we're burdened with the flesh and our sinful impulses. So we don't really know our inner nature that well. But we have an inner nature that is Christ-like. And what's the resemblance between my inner nature and the nature of Jesus Christ? One of the tests is, does your attitude to weak, broken and sinful people resemble that of Jesus? When I come up to someone who's weak, broken or sinful, do I have compassion? If necessary, can I speak a firm word to them of correction but still in love? If someone's weak, do I despise them or do I encourage them? How do I react to people? One of the sins of us as Christian leaders is we automatically tend to divide people into important and unimportant. People that will help my agenda and not help my agenda. Jesus did not do that. He certainly chose who he was going to disciple. But he didn't say, oh, that person's important. Oh, yeah, well, that person's got lots and lots of shekels, so I'm going to make sure that I flatter that person up. Jesus did not have that kind of an attitude. And if we divide people automatically into useful, not useful, important, not important, We become judges with evil motives, according to James chapter 2. Remember the one where the rich man comes into the church with the gold ring, and he says, "Oh, sit over there, mister." Yeah. And the poor man comes in dressed in rags, and, "Oh, my foot's still going." That is a judge with evil motive. And if we're like Jesus, we will accept the weak, broken, and sinful people. We'll touch the lepers. Are you as concerned with healing, restoring, and resurrecting people as Jesus was? This was Paul's fault that he had to correct. He was someone who would write people off if they didn't perform. He said, "John Mark, you failed. Gone. Out." He wasn't into restoring people, and he did it fairly reluctantly. So it took years later for John Mark to come back into the loop. And John Mark was actually picked up by Peter the Apostle and travelled with Peter for a long while before Paul ever reconciled that relationship. Jesus didn't write people off. Even when Judas was in the garden, Jesus still called Judas friend. He didn't write him off. He didn't go, you dirty rat, you know. He didn't write Judas off like that, even though Judas was very, very evil. So writing people off, just putting them in the discard pile, is something that our flesh does that the Spirit should never do. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to trust the embezzler and make them the church treasurer again. It doesn't mean that you put an alcoholic in a bar. There's some places you don't trust people, but you love them anyway. Love and trust are very different. You don't write the person off, but you limit where they can be. You could say, for instance, I am not very good at finances or books or accounting. I have a major area of disorganization in that area. So I would say, trust John as a Bible teacher, but never make me the church treasurer, not because I'm dishonest, but because I'll make a mess of it. My brain does not work on that wavelength. There are other people who are great church treasurers who are not good Bible teachers. So we trust people at their points of strength. And we accept everybody as they are with their weaknesses. Are you as determined to live in love and the Father's will as Jesus was? Are you really wanting to live like Jesus, be like Jesus, live in love? Or do you have a secret ambition that you cherish more than love? Leading that there is no spiritual ladder. Sanctification is not climbing some great long spiritual ladder with prostitutes and drug addicts on the bottom and Billy Graham at the top. The old Jacob's ladder that goes up to heaven, the angels ascend and descend. You have spiritual grades. So you're a new Christian, you're a more mature Christian, then you become a deacon, then you become an associate pastor, then you become a pastor, then you become a supervising pastor or a bishop, and then you become the archbishop, then you become the pope, and then you become a long-serving, glorious pope, or whatever. Finally you get wings and fly to heaven, whatever. That is not a Christian view of things. That is imposing a human hierarchy structure on our circle of people heading towards Jesus. Remember I said, sanctification, everyone's in that circle, they're heading towards Jesus at the center. There is no ladder. There's just a lot of people heading towards Jesus. Now, we see this in John chapter 3 and John chapter 4. John chapter 3, Jesus encounters Nicodemus. What's he like? He's a teacher of all Israel, one of the three richest men in Israel at the time. Multi-millionaire, could have supported all of Jerusalem for 5 months on his own income. It was said, really, really rich, powerful guy. August, member of the Sanhedrin, top of the ladder guy. And he comes to Jesus and Jesus said, you haven't made it, you need to be born again. Start at the bottom of the ladder as a baby. You are not at the top of the ladder. Go down to the bottom. You need to be born again. Your great journey up that ladder has been in vain. Go down the bottom. Be a baby. And he's just flabbergasted. He thought he'd made it. He just needed to know a little bit more and he'd get there. And Jesus says, well, actually, all that stuff is in vain. Knock down your ladder. Get born again. Devastating. Poor guy. And eventually he does get born again. You know that from church history. John chapter 4. Jesus goes along, Samaritan woman. She doesn't know where to worship. She's had 5 marriages. She's in a 6th de facto relationship. She has No, she doesn't even like the Jews. She's a Samaritan. And she's sitting out there, rejected by everyone, drawing water in midday when no one draws water. It's normally drawn in the early morning, late afternoon. So she was a social reject. She was out there. She was an outcast. She's a woman, a Samaritan woman sinner, right at the bottom of the ladder. In a de facto relationship, immoral, everything like that. And Jesus doesn't say to her, go and get born again. He says, oh, I've got some living water I'd like to give you. Here, receive the living water. You're broken. I'm going to help you. And here's the first person that he says he's the Messiah to. So, what's going on here? Here she's supposed to be at the bottom of the spiritual ladder. Nicodemus has been up the top of the spiritual ladder, but Nicodemus is talking down at the bottom, and she's told that he's the Messiah. What's going on? There is no ladder. Jesus gets rid of the ladder, and John's gospel often puts things side by side. It's called juxtaposition. He puts things side by side so we get the point. So John 3 is about someone at the top, John 4 is about one at the bottom, and Jesus' attitude to them. Actually, Jesus seems to avoid many of the people that if you were a Jew at that time, you would consider to be top of the ladder. Jesus should have paid a courtesy visit to the high priest, of course, before he started his ministry. Why didn't he go and get Annas and Caiaphas to lay hands on him and ordain him? That would have been the proper thing to do. He should have had dinner with Herod, at least, and Pilate. He should have paid the proper diplomatic courtesies. Yes, your excellency. he should have courted the favour of the top Pharisees and rabbis and got them to follow him if he had any political skill whatsoever. Right? And what does he do? He refuses to speak to Herod. It's very enigmatic with Pilate. Caiaphas and Annas, who are very rich and corrupt people, he totally ignores. He chews out the Pharisees on nearly every possible occasion. And basically alienates the entire top of the Jewish ladder. And so that they crucify him and kill him. So the spiritual ladder, people that you would have considered to be blessed and at the top of the spiritual ladder, is ignored. And then furthermore, to irritate them, he tells the parable in Luke 16 of the rich man and the beggar Lazarus. And in Jewish thinking, the rich man was blessed. Obviously he's blessed. He's dressed in purple, he does this, he does that. The man's got it together. He's cool. He's got all his servants. And there's Lazarus, the beggar at the gate, covered in sores. Obviously his parents sinned or someone sinned, and he's covered in sores and he's wretched, he's cursed. Ignore him, his curse might jump off from him onto you. Drive by, please. And what happens? The rich man ends up in hell. And the beggar ends up in Abraham's bosom, and the beggar ends up the judge of the rich man, and that's very upside down. Suddenly the top of the ladder's at the bottom, and the bottom of the ladder's at the top. Everything's getting turned upside down. And who does Jesus go and seek out? Remember, Jesus is God. So God is the very top of the ladder. He is God incarnate. So who does Jesus, who is God incarnate, seek out? Roman soldiers who are Gentiles, lepers, demoniacs, prostitutes, sinners, tax gatherers, all the disreputable people he went to seek and save that which was lost. And he goes for all the bottom of the ladder people so that the Pharisee says, don't you know that you are blah, 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 don't you know what kind of woman this is? If he was a prophet, he would know what she's like. Yeah. Right? And he seeks out the bottom of the ladder. He seeks out those who most consider least. Those who most consider least. So, he's doing that. Okay. So, there is no ladder of spiritual achievement. There is only faith in God and openness to him and all he has for us. This is a gigantic circle, the cross with Jesus in the middle. We're all heading either towards Jesus or away from Jesus. And we're either accepting Jesus as grace and saying, I need grace. I'm a sinner, I'm John, I'm as weird as you can get, and the only way I'm going to get any better is if the grace of God helps me. His grace is sufficient for me. If I think I can get to Jesus on my own steam, I'm wrong. I end up being one of the Pharisees. So all this big circle heading towards Jesus from different directions, as long as we're heading towards Christ, we're okay. And there's no ladder there in the big circle. Now functionally, there may be in an organisation. I'm the CEO of my little missionary society, and I have to run it, and there's government rules about how I run it. But that doesn't mean I'm more spiritual in a spiritual sense. It just means I'm the administrator. I'm the servant of all. So, okay, sanctification is becoming loving. So, we have our being that does that. So, being, saying, doing results in becoming, and we're going to become either loving or selfish. If we become loving, we have a reward, and we find ourselves in heaven with other loving people. If we become selfish, we lose and we end up in hell. Those who seek to save their own life and become selfish and stingy lose it. We'll look about that later. Okay, we say, our mouth speaks out of the abundance of the heart. So we say that which is in our being. Our being also does the doing. We then do what we think and say and believe to be true. If you want to know your real beliefs, look at what you do. You may say, yes, I believe the Lord is my provider, but as soon as your bank account gets down to a certain level, you're in panic. Right? What you do, what you say, indicates what you believe. Right? And so your real beliefs are revealed by your actions, which is when the disciples would panic, Jesus would say, are ye of little faith? Anxiety was a sign of little faith, not messing up on some doctrine. Their faith wasn't their doctrine, their faith was how much anxiety can you take and still trust God. So, we are measured by our thoughts and our actions. Our thoughts, beliefs, words and actions then cause us to become a certain sort of person. We are all, C.S. Lewis, I don't know if how many of you have read the writings of C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis in his book The Great Divorce and some other ones really gets this down. And he talks about there's a little screw in the center of the heart. It turns this way or that, towards God or away from God, all the time. And it's being twisted like a mechanism in our heart. And it's either being turned towards love or towards selfishness, toward heaven or towards hell. And this is all constantly being adjusted by the decisions we make. Now, what are the three great commands in the New Testament? Love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind and strength. Love our neighbour as ourselves. And love one another. That's love other Christians as I have loved you. To love of the brethren. They're the three great commands. So they're the things that sum up the law, the prophets and life in Christian community. So we're making a decision. Do I love or am I selfish? Am I generous? Am I stingy? Are my words kind or are my words boastful? Are my words affirming my brother, or are my words cutting my sister to pieces? So every day I'm making a choice about what I think, what I say, what I do. And I'm making a choice between love and selfishness, heaven and hell, in every little moment. And that is either activating Christ in me, or it's activating the flesh, my self nature. And the dog you feed is the dog that grows. You know the old illustration, the black dog and the white dog? Which dog's going to win the fight? Is it your lower nature or your higher nature? The dog that wins the fight is the dog you feed. You've got to think about who are you becoming over time. Now, in evangelical circles, we're not used to the idea of becoming over time. We say, I became a Christian in 1st of May 1978 when I prayed this prayer. That was the date of my salvation. So I can say I became a Christian then, but I'd still say I'm becoming like Christ. I became a Christian on 1st of May 1978, but I'm still in the process of becoming like Jesus. And that becoming is very, very important because I can abandon that. You see people who grow for a certain while and they say, oh, this is good enough. I'm sitting here, I'm cruising. Stay here on cruise control till the day I die. I'm not getting any better, any worse. It's too hard. I once had a deacon at church say to me, I'm grumpy and miserable, but that's just the way I am. That's just the way I am, and I'm not going to change. Well, that's not a satisfactory Christian attitude. Okay, he's saved, he's been baptized, he's now a deacon, and this guy's a multi-millionaire who worked for a major corporation. And he thought he was fine. It wasn't fine because he wasn't becoming like Christ. And if you don't become in one direction, you're going to become in the other direction. And that's why when you get to older Christians, you either have very, very bitter older Christians or you have very, very saintly older Christians as a rule of thumb. Because by the time you reach 70, 80 years old, what you've become becomes obvious. Many of the parables make a distinction between loving people and selfish people. For instance, in Matthew 25, we have the sheep and the goats. The sheep are those that cared for the people that were in prison, people that were hungry, the people that were thirsty, the people that were suffering. They were the sheep. They were the loving people. The goats, oh, where did we see you hungry, Lord? They didn't care. They weren't looking. And they were selfish. In Luke 12, 16 to 20, we have the person building bigger barns. So he says, oh, I had a bumper crop this year. What shall I do with all my big crop? I'm selfish. I'll build a bigger barn. All those poor starving people over there, nyeh. I'm going to soul be at ease. I have a wonderful retirement account. I'm good. None of my retirement accounts going to the church or to the poor or to the needy. All for me. Huh? And he built bigger barns. And God said, you fool, tonight your soul is required of you. What profit is it for a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? So he's selfish, and God says he's a fool for the building bigger barns mentality. He was in Jewish culture, and even according to the law, if you had a surplus, you were supposed to distribute it generously because that's the loving thing to do. Luke 16, there's a bunch of parables in there about it. So we find, there's a parable about the unjust servant and then there's some stuff about God and mammon. And then we have the one about Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man is utterly selfish towards Lazarus and he ends up in the fire. So selfish people use their good fortune to build bigger barns instead of blessing others and they lose their souls. They lack compassion for Lazarus the beggar at the gate or for the hungry saints. Selfish people end up being punished in everlasting fire. Now why is that? I'm going to give you 3 minutes of physics. You can tune out the physics, but it helps me, it may help some of you. There's a thing called an open and closed thermodynamic system. Imagine this is your thermos. You know your thermos that you put your coffee in?
Yeah.
So in a thermos, it's a closed thermodynamic system. Matter and energy does not go in or out of your thermos. You put it in, you put on the lid, and what happens? The temperature stays the same. But what happens to the milk in your coffee? If you put milk in your coffee, it eventually goes off, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. Open up that thermos a week later, it's going to stink. So that's what we call a closed thermodynamic system. Jesus described it when he said, the worm does not die and the fire is not put out. In the perfect thermos, the fire never goes out. The heat stays there all the time. So that's what we call enthalpy or heat. It's constant in a closed thermodynamic system. But entropy, that's decay, continues forever and ever. So the entropy keeps on continuing. So in a closed system, which hell is, hell's perfectly closed off from the rest of the universe, when you've got hell, information decays, and all the information stored in your soul decays, but it's hot, stays hot all the time, because it's closed, like a perfect thermos, a perfect closed thermodynamic system. The worm does not die, the fire does not go out because it's closed. Perfect thermos, isolated, separate universe. So in an open system, matter and energy go in and out. It's like heaven, there's gates in heaven, things go in and out. And it's not closed, and we receive from God, and it's giving and receiving, we're open to others, we're open to God, God blesses us, we bless others, it's an open system. Now a selfish person eventually turns into a closed system. A perfectly selfish person, all they think about from when they go up to when they go to bed is about themselves. Me, 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 I want. All right? And it becomes a closed system. Eventually, in the case of psychosis, it becomes so closed that it becomes totally internalized and the information in the person decays and their mental world collapses. Hell will be a very psychotic place. So the selfish person naturally removes the energy of God from their life by stepping outside of God's love. And they go into a crazy place of information decay, and it's hot, and it's nasty, and it's hell before they get to hell. So selfishness is the pathway straight to hell. Love and openness is the pathway straight to heaven. So sanctification is not about being very, very closed. My first impression of holy people is they were like stainless steel tubes. I am shiny, I am holy, I have no spots on me, I am closed. But what did Jesus call those people? Whitewashed tombs. Closed, full of dead stuff, stinky. They were so closed, they were stinky. So selfishness destroys us. We end up being punished in everlasting fire. Loving people are faithful to God's commandments. They receive a reward for eternal life, the life of love, and abundance pressed down and flowing over. There's an open system, things are going in and out. Every day we are faced with a choice to be loving or to be selfish, to obey the great commandments, love God, love neighbour, love one another, or to disobey them. The outcome has a huge bearing on our sanctification and our reward. What are you choosing moment by moment to be? Is it all about me and my status, me and my money, me and my bank account, me and my, you know, etc., etc.? Or is it about how I'm loving people and being like God? Flesh versus spirit. Frank referred to this earlier. I say then, walk by the spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is against the spirit desires what is against the flesh. They are opposed to each other. Your flesh is your selfish nature. So that you don't do what you want. But if you are led by the spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, moral impurity, promiscuity, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and anything similar. I tell you about these things in advance, as I told you before, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You can't inherit the kingdom of God when you're in that state. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faith, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now to those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, we must also follow the Spirit. We must not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So there's these two things, flesh and spirit. The flesh is selfish, egotistical, and manipulative. Another quick way to think of the flesh is it's your out-of-control ego. It's when you're living from your ego, if you've had a boss who just lived from the ego, you have a pretty good idea of what the flesh is. It's contentious. It has the outward self at the center of the universe. Squabbling, contentiousness, love of preeminence, self-importance, strife, murder, self-centered sexual relationships, using others, manipulation via witchcraft, callousness towards others and their feelings. This is the flesh. The flesh is all about me and my ego and my wants and my gratification, and that's it, and that's my flesh. I want my comfort right now, thank you. Get me that burger in 10 second time or I will throw a hissy fit. That's the flesh. The spirit is loving, kind, gracious, full of faith, mercy and good fruits, and is the essence of God, the fullness of God, Christ, the image of God, dwelling in us as spirit. The impulses of the spirit are holy, pure, good, loving and kind. They're unconcerned with egotistical self-life in the world. God doesn't care about your ambitions, your selfish ambitions. He does want you to live a good life. You may bless your career. But God doesn't, you know that greedy, ambitious, grasping part of yourself? God doesn't care about that. He's not interested in fulfilling that. That part of you is not from God. That's a devilish, demonic, wicked thing where there is envy and selfish ambition, there is disorder and every evil thing, James 3:16. That bit of me that wants to be a major general or wants to be an admiral on the deck of the aircraft carrier and see the F-18s taking off and feel important, you know. Me in my little uniform, me, you know, seeing, come on, you know, me dropping bombs on the world. That egotistical, pompous twit is the flesh, right? God is not interested in making me pompous. So that kind of, remember Nebuchadnezzar, this is Babylon which I have built, and I am the head of gold, I am this, I am that. God's not interested in helping that go anywhere. So God is unconcerned with some stuff that you may think is important. God was totally unconcerned with how high I got on the Christian ladder. He went and demolished it. He smashed up my nice little Christian ladder. So God is not concerned with how important I may become. He's concerned about how Christ-like I am. Am I reflecting the love, joy, peace of the Holy Spirit in my life? So the Holy Spirit is opposed to my flesh. It's opposed to my contentiousness. The Holy Spirit is opposed to my argumentativeness. The Holy Spirit is opposed to every trick of manipulation that I might try to use. The Holy Spirit is opposed to me trying to gratify sexual relationships in a wicked way. The Holy Spirit is not about that kind of stuff that happens in our life. The Holy Spirit, it wants me to be pure, wants me to be loving, gentle, and kind. And that is opposed to my worldly nature. And there's a lot of people who say, oh, you've got to be dishonest to get ahead in life. People will say to me, John, you've got too much integrity. You're stupid. You're just stupid. You're impractical. But the Holy Spirit wants me to have integrity and to be practical. The mind and the spirit. What the law could not do, since it was limited by the flesh, because our flesh is weak, it's always getting in the way, God did. He condemned sin in the flesh by sending his own son in flesh like ours under sin's domain and as a sin offering in order that the law's requirement would be accomplished in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the spirit. For those who live according to the flesh think about the things of the flesh. For those who live according to the spirit about the things of the spirit. For the mindset of the flesh is death, but the mindset of the spirit is life and peace. For the mindset of the flesh is hostile to God because it does not submit itself to God's law. For it is unable to do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, since the Spirit of God lives in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So the trick is to walk in the Spirit and set our mind on the things of the Spirit. If my mind is set on where I'm getting in life, am I getting ahead or not getting ahead? Am I getting my lazy boy rocket chair and my super duper remote control or not? Am I getting the things that I really want? Am I got my BMW 7 Series or whatever? If I'm focused on those things, then I am going to head in a direction that is going to take me inevitably away from God. And I'm going to lose my sanctification. If my mind is set on carnal, earthly, selfish things, then the result will be that we'll be overwhelmed by the incessant demands of our ego, and by external events and by lusts and impulses, which will destroy us and lead to death, anxiety, fear and turmoil, and a bewilderingly bad Christian life. And let's say that my mind is set on money, and I say, I'm going to be a multimillionaire in 3 years' time. And I set about this task of being a multimillionaire in 3 years' time. Now, I then say, oh, well, to do this, shove, push, I've got to do this and that. And I get into a state of mind where my mind is looking constantly, checking my bank account. So what happens when the bank account goes down? An investment goes bad. I become angry. I become abusive. I become anxious. My whole world goes into a state of turmoil. And my life is dictated by that barometer of how much money I've got in my bank account. Up, I'm happy. Down, I'm not happy. And my ego, the incessant demands of my ego, start playing around in my fallen nature. There are lusts, there's impulses that destroy us. There's anxiety, fear and turmoil. The spiritual death, I'm cut off from God, I've got to make my $1 million, can't go to church, can't go to Bible study, I'm not going to give it to any of those dumb missionaries, I need my multi-$1 million in 3 years' time. And it soon takes over your life, and you, same thing with sex, same thing with ambition, same thing with politics, it can take over your life. But if our mind is set on the things of the Spirit, we will walk in the Spirit. We'll move out from the domination of our ego and our sinful nature, and we'll have life and peace. If I can quiet down my ego, if I can listen to the still small voice of God, I will have life and peace. The mindset of the Spirit has life and peace, and it brings integrity, healing, and wholeness to us, and makes us come alive with eternal life. When I get to the point where I'm dwelling in peace and love, when the love thing's starting to work, which it occasionally does, when the love thing works, I have love and peace. When I stop fretting and being anxious and worrying about whether I'm getting what I want, and I start worrying about doing what God wants or concerning myself with what the Holy Spirit wants, I have life and peace. So the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Okay, you have a mind. It either serves God or it serves the ego. It's either connected to God or it's connected to the ego. So if it serves God, it's focused on the Spirit, it has life, peace, self-control, victory over sin and love, and it has an internal focus. It's focused on the Spirit, it's focused on Christ in you, the hope of glory, focused on the things of God. On the flesh, you have death, discord, addictions, you become enslaved to sin, because it's only when you walk in the Spirit you can put to death the lust of the flesh. You end up selfish and you have an external focus on your career, your bank account, on how good you're looking or whatever, and it's all out there. And so the flesh is always out there, it's always external, it's always worrying about this, that and the other. So our mind, we have to train our mind, if we've never been sanctified, we have to put it over on the things of the Spirit. So you want to have a quiet time each day. You want to put on Christian music in your car. You want to read the Bible. But you want to think about the right things. Set your mind on things above, that which is beautiful, good, holy, etc. And don't set them on things below. Don't worry about tomorrow, for each day has enough trouble of its own. And so we just try and get out of that insecurity loop that drives us away from God. Spiritual life versus legalism. The Spirit gives life. The Spirit enables you to defeat sin in the members. The Spirit says there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. The Spirit can change you powerfully, transforming you from glory to glory. The Spirit sets us free to be sons of God, rejoicing in Abba Father. The Spirit tells us about the free gift of Christ's righteousness, which is unearned. That's our justification. The Spirit gives us grace so we can be transparent with ourselves. But when we go to go the letter, when we start living by the little book in our brain or the tapes in our head, it's the letter that brings death and condemnation. It arouses sin in the members. It says that in Romans 7. The law came and it aroused sin in the members. It brings condemnation and death. You always try to tick all those check boxes in your brain. Am I good enough? Am I good enough? Am I good enough? It has no power to change you because the law is powerless because of the weakness of the flesh. We saw that earlier. It forces us to become slaves, living in fear. And try to tick all those boxes. Have I done a good enough job? Have I done a good enough job? It's all about achieving our own righteousness, but it's not according to knowledge. Romans 10. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, because they have substituted a righteousness of their own for the righteousness of Christ. And it ultimately leads to hypocrisy, because you split yourself off because you can't face the fact that you're always bad. Because the law gives you no power to become good. Right? So if you're living under law, you'll have to become a hypocrite because you can't face the fact of all this badness you can't fix. So you have to wear a mask. And all the other people living with law force you to wear masks. And that's one of the dangers. When I was in this very, very conservative Baptist denomination, I felt like I was wearing a mask all the time. I had to pretend. Because what if they saw me this? What if they saw me that? What if I da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da? And I was worried about the opinion of other Christians. And I was always under this terrible legalistic mask. I was not John. I was not free to be John. I was always wondering what other pastors thought, other Christians thought, blah, 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 blah. And I was becoming a hypocrite. Okay, voices in our head. Well, the Jesus voice says something to you like this. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. I've justified you. There's no condemnation. Come on, join me. I'm your shepherd. Says, come apart and rest a while. Talks about Sabbath, rest, joy and peace. Jesus tells me that I'm already, and you, that you're already approved in love. That God's love is poured out from you through the Holy Spirit, was poured out in our heart through the Holy Spirit, Romans 5. God says to you, you've got a future and a hope. When I resurrect you, you're going to be glorious, you're going to reign and rule with me. You've got a future and a hope. Your career on earth may be over, but you've still got a future and a hope in heaven. And he says, look, just trust me, trust God. Trust me in faith. It's going to work out. That's the Jesus voice. But then inside my head, I have this thing called the auto monster. My conservative upbringing, my type A personality, right? They have an auto monster. I get up in the morning and I look at my organized existence. I ought to, should, must, have to. I've got to prepare for the night. I've got to do this. I've got to do that. I've got this counseling appointment. And it's not good enough, and this is all right. I wonder what's going to happen to the PowerPoint. Are these all right? And you're never good enough. The PowerPoint's never good enough. My delivery's never good enough. My brain's never good enough. And blah, 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 blah. And pick, 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 pick. Right? Hurry up on everything. The devil's favorite words are hurry up. Martin Luther, the German reformer, in 1517, he says, hurry isn't of the devil, it is the devil. The devil says, hurry up, you've got to go faster, more. Come on, Mr. Missionary, you haven't saved 1 billion people yet. Get on with it. And this urgency overwhelms you, so you're not living in love. You're not pleasing God, you're a spiritual failure. Ever heard that voice? That's not the voice of Jesus. Jesus says, you are my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. You're in Christ, you're in the redeemed, etc. That's not Jesus' voice. You're a hopeless reject. Yeah? You've got to this age in the ministry, and you're not Billy Graham, so you must be a hopeless reject. You're nobody. Sit over there in the corner. You will never amount to anything. No, I am John. I'm God's beloved son. And I've got to say no to that. Right? Okay. Or obey more rules. You're not doing enough rules. More Bible study. More rules. This. You haven't checked off these 72 things over here. And you will only be perfect if you do the Southern Baptist Manual, Volume 15, etc. And you've got it all worked out. So that's the voice of the devil. That's the auto monster in our head. Okay, let's look at 2 Corinthians 3, 6 to 18. Some verses I chopped out, just fit it on here. But these are the essential verses. He, that's God, has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit produces life. Now, if the ministry of death, chiseled in letters on stones, came with glory, though the Israelites were not able to look directly at Moses' face because of the glory from his face, a fading glory, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? We are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the Israelites could not stare at the end of what was fading away, but their minds were closed. For to this day, the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains. It is not lifted because it is set aside only in Christ. Even to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom or liberty. We all with unveiled faces are looking as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. This is from the Lord who is the Spirit. So as you behold God, as you walk in faith with God, the Holy Spirit's going to transform you from glory to glory. That's the process of sanctification. And it's full of freedom. You shouldn't be feeling beaten up every day as a Christian. The process of being transformed into glory, to glory, to glory is the free, loving work of God the Father, your Abba Father, who you can call Daddy, who is the Lord of the universe, who made the planets, who made the dolphins, who made the sand on the seashore, etc. That God of the breeze is the God who loves you. And here you can call him Abba Father. He's the God of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. This is the Lord who is the Spirit. Okay, so you and I need to have confidence that the process of sanctification is not some punishing, cruel, nasty procedure like enrolling in the Marines. It's not being hazed by God. It's not being beaten up, black and blue, so now you're a tough soldier of Christ Jesus, left, right, left, right, left, right. Right? The process of sanctification is the love of God calling you to himself and changing you as you allow God to do the stuff. It involves constant choices to be loving and not be selfish, to be holy, not to be unholy, to spend time with your mindset on the Spirit and not on the things of the flesh. There's this constant choosing, and if you just choose, you choose by faith to go with God. Faith is making the choice to go with God. Just like Moses did, he said, I'm going to stick with the Israelites and I'm not going to take the pleasures of sin for a passing season. Faith, he says, I can see God, I can see the invisible God, I'm going to take God's choice in this situation. And I've been in developing countries where there's been a lot of corruption, a lot of pressure, and taking God's choice is really tough. It can involve significant financial loss because you don't pay a bribe to someone who's in control of something. So faith is taking God's choice. So there are scary times, but it's hard, like Peter, to step out in the water and choose to follow Jesus and walk on that water and not look at the winds and the waves, not put your mind on that stuff, but put your mind on the Lord. And you're making a choice where you're putting your attention, where you're putting your mind. Your attention is what you've got to give to this universe. So you, where do you put your attention? Do you put it on the spirit or on the flesh? Do you put it on the things above or the things below? Do you, are you, where are you making your faith choice to put your attention, to put your values, to put your decisions, to put your actions? Your being and doing go together. Your being is what does the doing. The doing forms the being. It's becoming all the time. So your doing is helping you become the being. The being is what does the doing. Around and around and around you go. And you're becoming like Christ. Christ is in you, but Christ wants to take control of you, and you're becoming like Christ. So on the day of judgment, which Pastor Bill will talk about, you receive a great and wonderful eternal reward. So I want you to go away with that very simple outline in those diagrams. Now, apparently I didn't produce enough of the handouts. I thought I did, but maybe my printer jammed and I didn't do something and I didn't notice it. I don't know. But you can, I'll get Frank to make some more for next week, but also you can get them off the website globalchristians.org/sanctification. globalchristians.org/sanctification. Globalchristians, plural, one word, .org/sanctification. All the handouts should be on there. I hope I've got them all on. I just put up the website this afternoon. Now, I'm going to be away for the next 2 weeks at Colorado Springs at a conference. So Pastor Bill, I think, is taking those next 2 weeks. You'll enjoy his teaching, he'll bless you all. I want to close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that you have been with us, that you've been in this room, that you've taught us a little bit about what it is to be holy and to be like you. So tonight, Lord, we ask that your Spirit will help us to make the right choices every day, that we will choose Jesus, that we will choose love, that we will choose God, and that we will not choose the flesh, the world, or the devil. But Father, help us to make those right choices so we will become holy. We are holy, but we want to become more holy. And Lord, we ask that you will sanctify us, body, soul, and spirit. And Lord, we just commit this time to you now. We thank you for all those that have organized this. Keep us safe as we drive home now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Does anybody need prayer for anything? Pablo, do you want to come up?